The text for this afternoon's sermon is Luke 10, the verses 36 and 37. Which of these three, do you think, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the Medical Mission Sisters, a Roman Catholic singing group back in the 70s, I believe, who popularized this parable of Jesus with their song, Who is My Neighbor? The refrain of their song was very catchy. Who is my neighbor? Who claims my word and deed? Anyone in need? Anyone in need? And many people hearing that said, yes, yes, that's it. Those songsters have caught the thrust of Jesus' word here. The question I want to raise in this sermon, therefore, is that so? What do you think? Have the medical mission sisters really caught the thrust of Jesus' word? What is it Jesus says here in this parable? The parable of the compassionate Samaritan is very familiar. That could be dangerous, of course. We think we know it already. Clearly, Jesus is talking about loving the neighbor. He is talking about a willingness to help others, and to do that spontaneously. And anyone who wants to know who the neighbor is, why he must know that neighbor is anyone in need, whether that be the widow living next door, or a person living in a refugee camp thousands of miles away, or indeed the persecuted church worldwide. Well, let's read the story together. Luke tells us about that lawyer, the lawyer who came to Jesus. It's important that we pay attention to him first. Remember, the parable Jesus tells here is told in response to his encounter with that lawyer, and Luke means to call our attention to the significance of that encounter. And behold, writes Luke. As you may know, Luke had used that word behold also in chapter 2. Remember? For behold, I bring you good news of great joy. The word behold, you see, is an attention getter. It wants to alert the reader to listen carefully. What follows is of great importance, it says, so you must pay careful attention. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. You hear it. This expert on the law is not at all concerned about the law here. He is not asking Jesus to help him understand the Torah better. Rather, the motivation for his question is to put Jesus to the test. His concern was, let me see if I can trip Jesus up, one way or another. Of course, that doesn't take away the fact that his question is an important question. Teacher, he asks, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? When you think about that for a moment, you recognize that that is an altogether different question than the sort of questions that captivate people's attention today. Today, everything centers on the here and now. Today, people look for satisfaction and for gratification and for pleasure in this present moment. Today, you will find few people for whom the question of eternal life holds much, if any, interest at all. Today, they say emphatically, what was said also in the days of Paul, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So, the question is real and urgent. What about us? What sort of attention do we give to it? Or, are we also so caught up in the hustle and bustle of the life of this present moment that the question of eternal life is really lost, out of sight, ignored by us? See, there are many critical things that can rightly be said about that lawyer. His motivation for asking his question certainly was far from good, but, you cannot deny the fact that for this lawyer, this expert on the Torah, for him, the question of eternal life was the most important question. He struggled with it every day. Eternal life. How do I get it? It was the question that concerned every pious Jew. Well now, Jesus answered the lawyer in a typical Jewish fashion. He answered him by asking him a question in return, a question that he could have expected or anticipated. What is written in the law? He asked. How do you read it? Lawyer, says Jesus, you have to check with the book. What does the book say? After all, the law is the foundation. How, Mr. Lawyer, how do you read the blueprint which the Lord God himself provided? Or, to change the analogy, how, Mr. Lawyer, how do you read the roadmap of your God? Ah, you see, that is a tremendously important question which Jesus here raises. We all have our Bibles, right? We all know, more or less, what some of our favorite passages say, or don't we? Has it ever struck your attention how often people quote a Bible passage without really paying attention to its context? For example, people readily say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Who said that? And in what context was it said? In Matthew 26, verse 41. See, all kinds of erroneous ideas float around because people think that they have read it in the Bible. Ah, you see, it is important that we become careful students of the Word. We do well to heed Jesus' word to that lawyer. How do you read it? The law, the Word of God. Well, the lawyer had asked, what must I do? And Jesus effectively said to him, go back to the source, man. Read the Word. And the lawyer did just that. Hear him. He now quotes the law. He quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. That's the passage about loving the Lord with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 18, the passage about loving your neighbor. And Jesus, Jesus, agrees with the lawyer. You have answered correctly, says Jesus. Do this, and you will live. Oh, that is an amazing answer. We had not really expected it. Jesus and that lawyer say the exact same thing. But how is that possible? How could Jesus be saying the same thing as that lawyer? The lawyer has said that the pathway to life eternal is one of doing, is one of keeping the law, the Torah. And Jesus says to him, right on, man, do that and you will live. Love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. And see, that does surprise us, right? But it shouldn't, because the lawyer was right. That is exactly what the law says. Do this and you shall live, says the law of the Lord, Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. But, what about grace then? Doesn't the Bible say, by grace you are saved? It is a gift of God? Sure it does, but you cannot ignore or deny that the Savior says to the lawyer here, do this, and you will live. See, Jesus most certainly agrees with the lawyer about the pathway to life eternal. But, Jesus and the lawyer disagree. They radically disagree on the next question. Can a person, in fact, do that? Can he, can we, can you fulfill the law's demands? Jesus says, no way you can. There is not a person in all the world who can do the law perfectly, who never fails, who never stumbles, who does it 100% 24/7. After all, the obedience which the Lord requires of us, remember, it must be perfect. It must in every way measure up to the divine law, Lord's Day 24. See, that is the curse of the law, says Paul. It is all, or you have nothing at all. Do it, says Jesus. Love the Lord wholeheartedly, and you will live. Jesus says that because the Bible says that, because God himself says that. But Jesus knows also that we can't do it. He knows that we stumble and fall. Yes, he knows that we fail every day. But the lawyer doesn't agree. The lawyer effectively says, I can do that. And you may recall, the rich young ruler had the same idea. As a matter of fact, he said it in so many words. All these I have kept from my youth. Luke 18, verse 21. But Jesus says, you can't pull it off. You will fail every time. Oh yes, Jesus agrees on the road, on the pathway that leads to life. After all, it is the pathway which the Lord God himself had revealed right from the start. The lawyer had correctly quoted the scripture. But Jesus exposes here what Paul would later call the weakness of the law. Jesus, you see, knew that there was only one who can fulfill the law. Jesus knew that he alone would in fact do the law. He knew that he must die on a cross in order to satisfy the righteous demands of God's law. And on that cross he would pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And also, from that cross he would proclaim, "It is finished. It is accomplished. It, the law's demand, it is fulfilled." But the lawyer didn't understand that, not at all. The lawyer understood only one thing: "I have made a downright fool of myself." So, in an attempt to save the day for himself, that's what Luke means when he says, desiring to justify himself, in an attempt to save the day for himself, he asked Jesus another question: "And who is my neighbor?" Apparently, that was an important question, a question much discussed in those days. Who really is my neighbor? Is that only he who belongs to us, to our people, to our community, to our culture? Or does it mean everyone? For the Jew, the answer to that question was clear and obvious. "Neighbor," he said, "why, that is the fellow Jew. Neighbor, that is everyone who belongs to the covenant community. And everyone else was, is, a stranger. Everyone else was looked upon and treated as a Gentile. Everyone else is really enemy." Well now, in that climate, in that specific context, the lawyer asked his self-justifying question, "Who is my neighbor?" Then, that is, with that specific context in mind, then Jesus told the parable of the compassionate Samaritan. There are two things to be kept in mind as we now listen to the story Jesus told. First of all, this: Jesus is indeed answering the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And, in the second place, Jesus explains why it is that the lawyer is so very wrong when he thinks that he can really do the law and thereby inherit eternal life. The story Jesus told was easy for everyone listening to Jesus to follow. They could picture it exactly. A man, says Jesus, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Well now, that is exactly how it was and is still today. You see, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is about 30 kilometers or 18 miles long, and it runs steadily downhill. Jerusalem is about 800 meters above sea level, and Jericho is 225 meters below sea level. And they all knew that it was a desolate and a treacherous road. They knew that among others, the zealots, the guerrillas of that day, were holed up in the hills along that road. They knew that those zealots supported their guerrilla efforts by attacking and robbing those who passed by. And yes, they knew about that inn. I was told that it is still there today. No doubt, the Jews hearing the story could visualize the whole thing. They would also understand why the man was not killed. After all, if the attackers were zealots, why then they were fellow Jews, fellow Israelites, who were interested not in their victim's life, but in his goods, so that they could support their cause. "They stripped him," said Jesus, "and, apparently because he offered some resistance, they beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. Oh, everyone would understand that this man had been to Jerusalem, to the temple. There he had, like Zechariah, performed the temple ministry. He had performed the sacrifice, and he had pronounced the blessing of the Lord upon the people of the Lord. And now, spiritually refreshed, now he was returning to his home in Jericho, where many priests lived in those days. Oh, you can be sure, it had been a wonderful experience for this priest to minister in the sanctuary and to pronounce the Lord's blessing upon his people, the children of the covenant. This priest, why? He is like the minister returning home from the worship service. For the minister, too, the worship service is the most important part of his work. The priest saw him, says Jesus, and he passed by on the other side. Why? What could possibly have been his reason? Was he afraid for himself? Was the priest afraid for his own hide? Was he afraid that, if he stopped too long, he too might be attacked? Or was the priest thinking about the law? Was he telling himself, you can't stop, you're a priest. If you were to come into contact with a dead man, or if the man were to die in your arms, why, then you would be unclean. Then, for the longest time, you would be disqualified for the priestly ministry. Oh yes, and then you would have to undertake a long process of ceremonial cleansing. Was that his reasoning? Did he want to remain clear, pure, holy? We don't know. And the fact is, Jesus doesn't describe any kind of motivation at all, for the simple reason that there was no valid motivation possible. After all, the priest was called to minister unto life. Then a Levite passed by. If the priest is comparable to the minister of the word who has just conducted the worship service, see then, it can be said that the Levite is the elder or deacon who has participated in that service. He has offered his sacrifice of praise to the Lord, and he has received the Lord's blessing. And so he too, spiritually uplifted and refreshed, he too was on his way home. And yes, he too, when he saw that man lying on the road, passed by on the other side. But look, there is yet another traveler. No, this is not the man in the pew. As a matter of fact, this man was not even a member of the Old Testament church. He is a Samaritan. In the eyes of the Jews, a heretic. He certainly had no part in the salvation of the Lord. This man was a traveler. Remember, the priest and the Levite were on their way home. This man, however, was heading away from home. But Jesus says, this Samaritan, when he saw him, he had compassion. Do you know what it literally says? Something like this. When he saw him, it grabbed him in his gut. In other words, he was deeply moved with compassion. We would say his heart went out to the man. And he cared for him. He bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. You understand? See, the man took out and used his first aid kit. The wine served as an antiseptic, and the oil would have been a soothing effect on the wounds. And then this Samaritan set the man on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. You can't help but be struck by the businesslike way the man did things. There's no sentimentalism here, and there is nothing that was done in excess here. The man made arrangements for payment. He gave the innkeeper the equivalent of 2 days' wages, and assured him that any additional expense would be taken care of when he returned. There is not a word here about how those two got along later on. There is not even a word about thanks. The story simply ends. But, all are agreed, it was a beautiful story. And, when the question is then asked, what does it mean? See, then the ready answer is, a man saw his neighbor, a person in desperate need, and he helped. And so the conclusion appears obvious. Who is my neighbor? Well, obviously, that is not only the one who belongs to your own people, to your own kind, to your own clan. Oh no. But neighbor, is also your enemy. And the lawyer, the man who had asked the question of Jesus, could not have missed the point, right? And then we turn for proof to the Sermon on the Mount, and we say, oh yes, that fits. Did not Jesus say there, but I say to you, love your enemies. Well then, doesn't that settle it? Ah, but there is one problem. See, Jesus doesn't say that here. As a matter of fact, Jesus points in an altogether different direction here. Listen carefully to the question Jesus asked the lawyer. Which of these three, do you think, proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Literally, he asks, who do you think became neighbor? And now hear the answer of the lawyer. He said, the one who showed him mercy. Did you hear? The neighbor in this story is not the victim over there. It is not the man lying on the road. It is not the one in need. But neighbor, our neighbor, is he who offered help. We tend to think of neighbor as object. The neighbor is he who stands over against me, near or far away, who needs my or our help. But Jesus says, not so. Neighbor is subject. Neighbor is he who helps. What Jesus says here is this. You can become a neighbor by offering your help. In other words, the idea of neighbor is not a static something for Jesus, anyone out there in the big world of needy ones, but it is a dynamic thing. We must become neighbor again and again, because neighbor, our neighbor, is not the person to whom you show compassion. Rather, neighbor is the one who shows compassion to you, where neighbor is you when you show compassion. And then you understand that this story has an altogether different thrust. Jesus, remember, is still talking to that lawyer. The lawyer had asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the lawyer, remember, the lawyer, thought that he himself could fulfill the law onto life. But Jesus says to that lawyer, you are that man lying on the road. You are the one who is in desperate need. And that is what Jesus says to all of us today. You see, the thinking of that lawyer is not really so foreign to us, is it? Who, after all, who wants to admit that he can't make it on his own? You can be sure the lawyer had tried that earnestly, desperately. He had tried to walk the pathway of life onto life, and he thought, yes, he thought that he could make it. But he couldn't. He could not make it. And we can't make it either. No one can make it. Jesus knew that. Yes, Jesus knew that the lawyer could not do that, nor anyone else for that matter. See, that's the point Jesus wanted to drive home to that lawyer. Oh yes, said Jesus to that lawyer. Yes, I know that you have tried. But the fact is, you are the one lying on the road there, half dead. You need a helper. You need a compassionate Samaritan. And then you understand it. In this story, Jesus is talking about himself. He is portraying himself as the compassionate Samaritan. As a matter of fact, the word compassion is used only and exclusively of Jesus in the Gospels. Again and again, you read in the Gospels that Jesus had compassion on them, on the crowds. Well now, only when Jesus is seen as the compassionate Samaritan, only then can you avoid turning the story into a touching, humanitarian, do good and you're all right kind of story. Because only when it is seen that Jesus is himself that Samaritan, do these last words of Jesus make sense. Jesus said to the lawyer, go and do likewise. See, when that word of Jesus is cut off from him, the compassionate Samaritan, then what you'll have left is a humanistic credo. Be good for your neighbor. And any Jew, as well as any self-respecting Dutchman, would agree. And see, then Jesus would, after all, be saying, you can, by keeping this word, by being kind to your neighbor, you can work your way into, that is, you can assure yourself of a place in heaven. But Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say here, do this and you shall live. Jesus says, come to me and you shall live, because he is the only way to life. Remember, he is the compassionate Samaritan. He walked in the pathway of the law. He fulfilled all righteousness. He is the one who binds the wounds. He is the one who is our helper. He is the one who is full of compassion at our every need. And he says to us, who by faith in him have become and are therefore already heirs of the gift of life, he says to us, you, my children, you must go and do likewise. That is, you must show, yes, you must declare your gratitude for the salvation which is yours by grace through faith, by being imitators of me. You, yes, you must become a neighbor. You must become a helper again and again to all who are in need. You must show them the Savior who became your helper, your neighbor, even on to the death of the cross. See there your Savior and Lord, our neighbor. Praise the Lord. Amen.